Brother Homer Hamlin now will address us, and he has selected as his subject similarities and coincidences. Brother Homer.
Water is in a bag.
One reason for this title was to see whether the chairman could pronounce those words, and he did very well. Sister Grace and I are very, very thankful for the blessings of this convention. It means a great deal to us. Because the time is short, I will waste a little bit of it telling about, Sir Winston Churchill, who was asked once how long it would take him to prepare for a 3-hour talk, and he said, "I'm ready right now." "Well, how long would it take you for an hour talk?" "Well, I'll have to have at least a week." "Supposing we want you to talk for half an hour," he said, "you better give me 3 weeks to get ready." And I think there's something to that. But our discussion is not going to be too maybe well tied together. It's going to hit a few very interesting, at least to me, things in Scripture. And incidentally, in studying Scripture, I try to follow a policy, maybe an engineering or a scientific approach, but what we know and what fits gives us a basis for those things that we do not know. In other words, if we have definitions or types and shadows that are confirmed, it seems to make sense to use those wherever the particular type shows up. I don't mean that every case we have the similar use, but in the interest of consistency. An example, you may remember that Elijah is first mentioned in the 16th chapter of 1 Kings, and it mentions that he is of Gilead. In Judges, the 7th chapter, in the 3rd verse, did I say 1 Kings in regard to Elijah? Yes. In Judges 7:3, which is in the account of Gideon, we have another reference to Mount Gilead. This verse has to do with the preparation for the battle against the Midianites, where Gideon had blown his horn and gathered four of the tribes together. In the 3rd verse, we read this peculiar thing. "Now therefore, go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead," the same place that with which Elijah is identified. "And the return to the people 22,000, and the remain 10,000. Now, if we turn to Numbers 3:39, we will discover that the number of Levites that were exchanged for the firstborn was also exactly 22,000. We confirm that figure because the number of the firstborn is given at 22,273. The extra 273 had to be redeemed with money. We're not going to come to a lot of conclusions. We're making suggestions here, but this would suggest that in this particular picture, the 22,000 represent the Levites. There were left 10,000 in that after the 22,000 had returned. We're all familiar with the test the Lord caused Gideon to place on these people, and of the 10,300, which is, I believe, 3%, passed the final test of not throwing off their armor when they drank the water. I wonder if the ratio of all those who are called and who accept the call and consecrate is only 3% that make the little flock. In one way, this is very discouraging On the other hand, it is very encouraging to know that at least that 97% might attain at least a great company. Now, in back to Elijah for a moment. Elijah, as you remember, in his contest with the priests of Baal, slew a bullock and placed it on the altar, which I think was made of 12 stones. And then he dug a ditch which would accommodate 2 measures of seed, suggesting the stars, the seed as the stars of heaven and as the sands of the seashore. And then the contest with Baal, which lasted most of the day, and finally when Baal failed to appear and burn the bullock that the priests of Baal had placed on their altar, Elijah called on the Lord and this bullock was consumed. Gideon also sacrificed a bullock. This is found in Judges 6, 23 through 28. Now, the interesting thing about the bullock which Gideon sacrificed, and I'm going to read the 25th verse. It came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice to the wood of the grove. And then the 28th verse, the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. There's no mention of a first bullock. Now what do we do with this one? I think we should have added similarities, coincidences, and omissions, but what would this suggest to us? No mention of the first bullock, but we just have a second bullock. If there's a second bullock, there had to have been a first bullock. Again, I think the picture is of the death of our Lord as the ransom pictured in the sacrifice of the bullock. Then if that is the case, I would think that the first bullock, which is unmentioned, would probably have represented Adam. But I always thought it was peculiar the way the Lord presented this to us by telling us about the second one. You heard about the person who almost drove his friend crazy by sending a telegram saying, ignore first telegram, which of course he never received. Now another interesting thing regarding Elijah, and again looking at the total picture, I'm not going to be dogmatic. I happen to be in the midst of another review of this whole subject of Elijah and Elisha, and I don't want to be accused of trying to write a hobby or trying to convince anybody, but I'd just like to share some of these things with you. We know, we have the evidence of our Lord, that Elijah represents the church in the flesh. And so there's no use, I think, of arguing that point. We have our Lord's statement to that effect. Now, Elijah wore a mantle. And if you look up the word mantle, you find it could mean a large covering or a robe. We know that the church in the flesh must be covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness, representing the merit of our Lord, by which righteousness is imputed to the church. So let's try this robe on in this way on Elijah. We find that it is mentioned 5 times only. The first time it is mentioned was when Elijah was at the entering into the cave, and before he addressed the Lord, and the Lord addressed him, he covered his face with a mantle. Now, that picture seems quite consistent with the idea of the robe of Christ's righteousness, because without that robe, we would be unworthy and unable to communicate with the Heavenly Father. The second mention is when Elijah was instructed to anoint Hazael to be king of Syria, Jehu to be king of Israel, and Elisha to be prophet in the room of the place of Elijah. I don't know whether you've ever noticed, the Lord gave direct instructions to Elijah, and he only did one of the three things that the Lord told him to do. He did not anoint Hazael, or whatever his name was, of Syria. He did not anoint Jehu. In fact, Elisha did both of these things, except that in the case of Jehu, he didn't do it himself either. He sent a messenger. But Elijah did cast his mantle onto Elisha to indicate that he was being called. This one, I think, has caused a lot of consternation, confusion, and wonder among those who've studied it. We would only suggest that it could possibly suggest, during the early stages of the Reformation, when the fact of the blessing of all the families of the earth was resurrected, brought out. I believe Martin Luther did this, as far as I can find out in history. But peculiarly, then, from the time Elisha was called, how long was it before we hear of him again? Brother Carabas did a little study on this and came up with, I think, was it 22 years? Something like that. We know it was at least 10 and probably 22 years, and there's no word about Elisha in that period of time. Does anybody know how many times Elisha is mentioned in the New Testament? Well, it's a very easy figure. One. He is mentioned exactly one time. Well, the next time we hear about this mantle is where Elijah and Elisha, on the day that Elijah was taken up, came to Jordan. They had already stopped, let's see, they started at Gilgal and Bethel and Jericho, and then went to Jordan. And they stood and talked a bit at Jordan. And then the record is that Elijah took this mantle and wrapped it together and smote Jordan, and the waters parted, and they two crossed over dry shod. Do you remember when the children of Israel entered the promised land? Do you remember how they crossed the Jordan? Let's see, didn't the priest take the ark? And as they marched into Jordan, the waters receded, and I believe the ark was left in the center of the river, and the whole nation walked through dry shod. That is a beautiful picture, which we don't have time to go into right now, but it does suggest the resurrection and the kingdom, and the destruction of death. Brother Russell had several ideas on the meaning of Jordan, but among them was the suggested belief that it does represent death, both in the case of Elijah and Elisha. And we rather favor this view because, remember, where our Lord went to be baptized was Jordan. And baptism, of course, is a picture of death and resurrection. And so Elijah and Elisha walked on, and as they walked and talked, and at no particular time, no identifiable time, they were separated by a chariot of fire and horses of fire. And it was this next thing that happened that got me to thinking on the possibility of this mantle representing the merit of our Lord. But to have that mental picture of Elijah being taken up in the whirlwind, he was not taken up in the chariot, he was taken up in the whirlwind, but this mantle floated down to the earth. And the immediate thought came to my mind, well, could this represent then that whatever the mantle signifies, Elijah has no more use for it, and so it falls to the earth. It must belong here on the earth. So what happened next? Well, Elisha called out, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And I think it isn't inconsistent to suggest that this chariot of fire and horses of fire, with the identification that Elisha gives it, might well represent that final terrible spasm of trouble, Jacob's trouble on Israel, that this might be the sign of the completion of the church. I think Brother Mitchell got into that a bit. And we certainly don't have very many signs, do we, about how to identify the completion of the church. After Elisha called that out, remember what he did? What did he do to his own clothes? Here's what it says. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. Assuming that clothing is symbolic of righteousness, and assuming at this point that Elisha represents the ancient worthies, we put a few things together, and instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth, showing the reversal of the status of fathers, the ancient worthies, to that of sons in relation to the church. And even though Abraham and the ancient worthies were justified to friendship with God, we know from the writings of the Apostle Paul that all these died in faith, not having received the promises, God having reserved some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And again, I think this shows the changing those who have been known as fathers throughout the history of the Jewish nation would then become perfect only through the church. Now, let's go back a minute and look at the 16th chapter of Leviticus. And we know there that the whole picture, primarily, the Atonement Day sacrifice picture was the sin offering which is for himself or himself and his house, showing how our Lord Jesus, as the ransom and also as the sin offering for the church and the great company. Incidentally, that statement occurs seven times in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, sometimes two or three times in the same verse. But I think it's significant that it is there seven times. Then it shows the position of the church represented by the Lord's goat, which is the sin offering for the people. So there we have the beginning picture of the Atonement Day sacrifices, the sacrifice of our Lord, behalf first of the church, then of the church on behalf of the world. So the merit passes from our Lord through the church to the world. Down at this end of the age, I think we have a picture from Elijah and Elisha, which just beautifully confirms the Atonement Day picture, but brought down to the end of the age, to the completion of the church and the beginning of the blessing of the world. Because after Elisha tore his own clothing in two pieces, he then took the mantle, walked over to Jordan, and for the first recorded time, I think this is an important point, for the first time, Elisha called on the Lord. He said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. That's the last we hear of the mantle. That's the fifth mention of the mantle, and the last. Well, there are a few other points here that bear on the subject, and as I say, they're not too well connected because of time. One of these has to do with Gideon, and it mentions in Judges 8:13 that he returned from the pursuit of the kings before the sun was up. Again, giving us a sort of a picture that this would be in the nighttime, which we are in the sense of trouble, when this destruction of the present order of things would take place. Then we have another picture of Gideon in Judges 8, verse 23, which I think is significant. And Gideon, well, 22nd verse and the 23rd. The men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And I cannot help but connecting that with 1 Corinthians 15:28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I think the type fits. I think this is the beautiful lesson of the beautiful way the Lord has arranged Scripture, where we got a picture here and another picture in the New Testament to confirm so many of these things. One other point that I wanted to bring out, and that's in 1 Kings, and had to do with Elijah. Three times Elijah complained to the Lord that I am left in all Israel. I'm the only faithful one. Have any of you ever complained that way? Do you know of anybody who has ever complained in that general direction? I know some. And how did the Lord handle this? First thing he did was put Elijah to work. Gave him several projects to do. And finally, when he had Elijah lined up, and I think maybe this is a significant thing too, when we get the feeling that we're the only ones that are on the right track. The Lord, after giving Elijah instructions about going to work, he said, there's still 7,000 in Israel that are still faithful. I think it's a good thing for us to keep in mind, not that we ever want to let down our standards or our defense of truth, but I think that it tells us that if in doubt, just keep in mind that there just might be others. They're almost as straight in the truth as we are. Thank you, brethren. May the Lord have his blessing.